So, TULIP, we've been discussing TULIP. So just as a visual aid, I'll write it on the board. The doctrines of grace, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. Right now, we are still on L for limited atonement, right? And answering the question, what did Christ accomplish in his death? That is one of the key aspects to the doctrines of grace in respect to the death of Christ. What did he accomplish? Who did he save? For whom did Christ die? Did he die for all men ever born without exception, or did he only die for his elect, those whom God had chosen before the foundation of the world to draw to his Son in saving faith? So last week, we looked at John Owen's argument for limited atonement, where he made the case in his syllogism that we walked through that either Christ died for some of the sins of all men, for all of the sins of some men, or for some of the sin. I don't even remember the syllogism. Hold on a second. Let me look it up. All of the sins of all men, all of the sins of some men, or some of the sins of all men. There we go. Now I remember. It's early yet. So if he died for all the sins of all men, then why aren't all men saved, right? That's the question. And this is the argument that's put forward by those who would object to the doctrines of grace, who would want to affirm, and who do affirm that Christ did die for all men ever born without exception. Then the question, and Owen deals with this in his argument, well then, if Christ died for all of the sins of all men, then why is it that some men are not saved? And the answer usually is what? Because of unbelief. That's why some are not saved, is because they don't believe in Christ. And Owen, what's his rejoinder to that? What's his answer to that defense? Well, yeah, Christ did die for all men without exception, but the reason why some are not saved is because of unbelief. What's Owen's answer to that?
Is unbelief not sin?
Is unbelief not a sin? Yes. And unbelief is a sin. Unbelief is the queen of the sins, the root of all sin. Every time we sin, we're guilty of unbelief. Right? Refusing to believe God, such as his law, his commandments to not do what he forbids. When we do what he forbids, we are disbelieving him, distrusting him. So unbelief is most certainly a sin and the root of all sin. So we had better hope that Christ died to atone for our unbelief, or we are all in a lot of trouble, because that is the chief sin, the queen of all of the sins. Right? So Owen's argument, very persuasive. I have not encountered a sound counter-argument to it. And so I think it has stood the test of time. And I also think that this is what Scripture teaches in respect to the death of Christ, that the Lord Jesus did not come to save all men without exception, but he came to save his elect. And his elect are drawn from all men, meaning from every tribe, tongue, and nation. God's elect are not limited to one particular nation or race or ethnicity, or even one particular people at one particular point in history. Rather, God calls his elect, and Christ has died to redeem the elect from across history, from every nation, every race, every tribe, every tongue. And that is actually reflected, we see in the book of Acts, where the gospel was taken first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles, from whom God has chosen his elect. So that is the position of Reformed doctrine, and it's a distinctive of Reformed doctrine, a commitment to this view of the atonement. And it is a commitment, as I've mentioned before, it's a commitment to the efficacy of Christ's atonement, that his efficacy is not limited, right? And certainly the efficacy or the power of his atonement is not limited by our lack of faith. And that's something we do not want to teach. I do not want to affirm that the power of Christ's blood to save me depends upon my contribution of my belief. And that if I withhold my belief, then his The effect, his blood will remain ineffectual for me. So I somehow have to activate his blood, if we think in those terms, or actualize his blood by contributing my faith. No, actually, how we should view faith, we should see faith as a provision of the atonement, right? In other words, our faith depends upon the death of Christ. It's through his death that we are granted faith. It's something that he has provided for us in his death. So we don't want to ever separate faith from the death of Christ, and we don't want to make the efficacy of his death dependent upon our faith. We instead want to affirm and ought to affirm that no, even our faith itself is a gift that was secured for us by Christ upon the cross. Why do I believe? Because Jesus died for me. Faith is the gift of God. It's not something that I get from somewhere else. And I certainly don't conjure it within myself. And it's not given to me by somebody else besides the Lord Jesus. So this limited atonement, it's important to remember that we're really concerned here with the supremacy of Christ. His supremacy over all. His supremacy and our dependency upon him. We are absolutely dependent upon the Lord Jesus Christ for our salvation and all that is essential to our salvation. That's all wrapped up in the doctrine of limited atonement. We contribute nothing to Christ. We contribute nothing to his saving of us. And it's not a team effort. That's not what salvation is. It's not a matter of us cooperating with Jesus where he takes us halfway or three-quarters of the way or nine-tenths of the way, but then we contribute the last few percentage points. No, it all depends upon him. All glory goes to him. And again, where does Scripture tell us this? Well, what does the New Testament emphasize? Paul in Corinthians and again in Ephesians. Right? Why is it that we've been saved by grace through faith? So that no one may boast before God. So that we may not boast before him. And what's that mean? It means that we cannot take credit for even the smallest minutia of our salvation. We contributed nothing. All that we contribute to the death of Christ is our need. That's it. Our sin. Our inability to save ourselves. That's the only contribution we make. And I'm saying all this because I want us to appreciate everything that's tied up with Christ's death. That it's not just simply about, you know, debating whether or not God loves all people equally or whether or not Jesus died to save all people without exception, every individual ever born. It's really about the supremacy of Christ and affirming that. Yeah, he saved every single one whom he intended to save. Let me turn to a passage that is very, as far as I'm concerned, really speaks and undergirds these doctrines, and that's John 6. Gospel of John, chapter 6, where the Lord Jesus is talking about salvation and how he satisfies our salvation, our need for salvation. So we go to John 6:35. And this is definitive here. And what do I mean by that? Well, this is the Lord Jesus himself speaking and teaching on the purpose of his coming. And he's also discussing the purpose of his death, because he says at the conclusion of his teaching that the bread he will give for the life of the world is his own flesh. So John 6, starting in verse 35, going all the way to verse 58, is the Lord Jesus himself explaining the purpose of his death, why he came. And that's why this is definitive when it comes to understanding the purpose of the incarnation and the purpose of Christ's death. He's telling us very clearly here. And as we can see from the context, many of his original readers, or original listeners, I should say, who were present, listening to him say these things, many were offended because they left him after he said these things. And then he asked his disciples, are you too going to go? Right? The gospel's offensive for these things. And why do you think his original listeners were offended by what he said here? Well, I'll read to you what he said, and then you'll have an idea. Starting in verse 35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Okay, who's the one who satisfies our need for eternal life? Jesus alone satisfies. That's what limited atonement's about. He satisfies. Only Him. Him plus nothing. So we're talking about the supremacy of Christ. We're also talking about His sufficiency. He's enough. He's the bread of life. There is no other bread of life. There is no other means through which our need for eternal life may be satisfied. Apart from His death, there's nothing else in which we can trust to have that need satisfied. That's why the Lord Jesus here in John 6 is speaking in terms of eating. We understand what it is to eat our bread. I mean, that's what just happened, right? Sir, give us this bread always, they say. Because they were hungry. And so what we have to understand is that in John 6, 35 through 58, the Lord Jesus is drawing a comparison between eating and believing, all right? Our need for food is satisfied by eating our daily bread. Our need for eternal life is satisfied by believing in the bread of life. You understand? That's how our need for eternal life is satisfied. Not through eating. There's nothing we can eat to satisfy that need. We must believe in something. And it's by believing that need is satisfied. And what must we believe? The bread of life. And to get very specifically, the flesh of Christ. We must trust in Christ's flesh to have our need for eternal life satisfied. Well, okay, I have to trust in Christ's flesh for my need to be satisfied. Well, what else do I trust in? What's the answer? Nothing. No, you trust in the flesh of Christ and nothing else. Matter of fact, we trust in His flesh, and how much confidence are we to put into our own? None. That's Philippians 3. We put no confidence in our flesh. We put all of our confidence in the flesh of Christ. All right? That's the point the Lord Jesus is making. He is sufficient. He alone is sufficient to satisfy us. And there's nothing else that contributes to His sufficiency. This is making sense to everybody. This is all wrapped up with His limited atonement. Jesus alone is sufficient. And I cannot make Him more or less sufficient by adding anything to His finished work. He goes on. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. Okay, the warning there, right? You don't believe. If you don't believe, that means you still need eternal life. Your need has not been satisfied. Now listen to what he says, starting in verse 37. This is key. This is one of the reasons why his teaching here on the purpose of his incarnation and death was so offensive to his listeners. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Okay, who will come to Jesus? Those who the Father gave to him. Does he say all those who give themselves to me? No, all those whom the Father gives to me will come to me. For I have come down from heaven. Okay, verse 38. Here's the authoritative statement of his purpose in coming down from heaven. He's giving us the reason why he became incarnate in the first place. So in other words, this is a big deal. This is huge. He's summarizing the purpose of the incarnation. For I have come down from heaven, become incarnate, become a man, made like you in every respect except for sin. Not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me. All right? Well, what is the will of him who sent him? Verse 39, he's going to tell us. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me. Well, what's he referring to? Well, we have to look back to verse 37. What has he given him? Those who will believe. That I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So when we look at John 6:35 through 40, we see the purpose of the incarnation and the purpose of the atonement. Because those two points in Christ's life, those two accomplishments by Christ, the first accomplishment being taking on flesh, the second one being his vicarious death as our substitute. Same purpose, to redeem those whom the Father had given to him. Do you see it? That's the purpose of the incarnation, and that's the purpose of his death. To redeem those, to save those, to give eternal life to all of those whom the Father had given him. And then he goes on to explain when we get to John chapter 10, coming to the P in perseverance, which we're not to yet, that none of those whom have been given to him can be snatched out of his hand. He's going to say that in John 10, just a few chapters from here, right? So we can look to John 6, 35 through 40 as really the root, the biblical root of the doctrine of the limited atonement. This is why Jesus came down, to save all those whom the Father had given him. Well, can't we say that he gave all men to him? Well, no, we can't say that. Why not? Well, because verse 40, not all men are going to be raised to eternal life on the last day, correct? We're not universalists, right? That's not what Scripture teaches. Scripture doesn't teach that all men are certainly going to be raised on the last day without exception, not at all. That's not the case. So we know that when Jesus is referring to those whom the Father has given him, he's not talking about every single individual ever born without exception. That's not who he did not come to redeem every individual ever born without exception. He came to die for those whom the Father had given him. And this is coming from him himself. I mean, we could not get more fundamental than this summary of our Lord's, his own explanation as to the purpose of his incarnation and his death. Does this make sense to everybody? Any questions on that at all? Is it okay? Any pushback? Does it not sit well with anyone? And if you do have, if it does not sit well with you, let's talk about it. I will not find fault with someone saying, you know, this doctrine of the limited atonement rubs me the wrong way. If that's true, let's walk through it. That's how we come to an understanding of the truth. How many here, and let's just set aside the doctrine of atonement, as you've grown in Christ, how many of you initially have been rubbed the wrong way by the truth of God's word? Right. Because it does. It offends us. It confronts us. It chafes us. But that's good, because that's one of the ways in which God gets our attention and grows us up into maturity. So it's all right to say, hey, that rubs me the wrong way. Fine. Well, why is that? Why would this rub us? Yes, sir.
My question is, how would I know if I was a chosen?
How would you know if you're a chosen? Well, today's sermon is going to talk about that, actually. Test yourself to see whether or not you are in the faith. So here, I'll just spoil it all and tell you, right? This is where I'm going to go with the sermon today. It's a fair question in light of this. How do I know if I'm one of the chosen, one of the elect? Well, you'll know you're one of the elect if you believe. Well, how do I know if I believe? I can't examine my heart. Well, you can examine your heart, actually, as Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 13. And one of the things you want to look at is considering how you respond to Christ's authority and to his warnings, right? That's one of the key questions. It's like, what do you do with the warnings of Christ? And by the warnings of Christ, I don't just mean the warnings he gives in the Gospels. I mean the warnings of the New Testament, right? But one of the key warnings would be Matthew 10:28, where he says, "Do not fear him, they, who after the killing of the body can do nothing to the soul. Rather fear him who after the killing of the body can destroy both body and soul in hell." You know, the Lord Jesus, when he warns us, you know, to repent or something worse will happen to us than those upon whom the Tower of Siloam fell. So if you want to know whether or not you are one of the elect and whether or not you truly believe Christ and he is truly in you, then you really want to examine what you think about his warnings and whether or not you take his warnings seriously. Because those who believe, they believe his warnings. They obey his warnings. They take his warnings seriously and pay attention to them. Those who do not believe don't pay much attention at all to Christ's warnings because they don't really trust him. They don't. Does that make sense? If you have an authority in your life and you really trust in that authority, if that authority, whether it's your dad or a police officer or a teacher or a pastor or whoever in that authority warns you, don't do that. If you trust that authority, are you going to listen? Yes, you're going to take that warning very seriously. But if you don't really trust in that authority, are you probably going to ignore the warning? Yeah, you're not going to care. So that's one thing to do, examine your heart. What do I pay? Do I heed? Do I believe? Do I obey the warnings of Christ? Do I listen to his warnings? It's not just a question of whether or not, yeah, do I trust his promises? Do I believe in all the good things he promises me? Well, sure, who wouldn't say that, right? It's not just a matter of trusting in his what he offers us and saying, yeah, I'm willing to receive what you're offering. Right? Of course, I'll take eternal life that doesn't depend upon my own works but upon your death. Yes, I'll take that. It's a matter of whether or not you actually believe the warnings he gives and then abide by them. Does that make sense? And that's really objective. You can tell whether or not, well, I mean, first of all, Christ's warnings are very clear and unmistakable. They're right there in the Bible. And then so we can examine them. And as we read and examine his warnings, we can be honest with ourselves and determine whether or not we actually care about those warnings or not. And then we can look at how we're living our lives and say, well, based upon how I'm living my life, do I take these warnings he gives me seriously? Do I really pay attention? Do I really believe that warning? If I go on sinning, I'm going to die. Do I really believe that? So I'll unpack that some more. Does that help, though?
Yes.
Excellent. Yes, Kathy.
That's where the change of heart comes, because you know, I've asked myself that question a million times. Mm-hmm. How can I be saved when, you know, I still sin? But number one, repentance. Number two, I don't want to do the things I used to do.
Right.
That's always helpful to realize, yeah, it must be, because I don't want to do those things.
That's right. Yeah, you're listening to the warnings, right? Jesus said, stop doing those things. And so you do. Yes, Joan?
Is there any book or anything that like concisely puts together all the warnings in the Bible?
No.
That means you have to read it,
Joan. Yeah. I mean, there might be. I'm not aware of it if there is one. just read it, right? Read Hebrews, right? Read the Gospels, Hebrews, read James. We talk about books that warn. I mean, I'm trying to think of a book the Bible doesn't have warnings. I mean, there's some, but in the New Testament anyway, you know. All right, any other questions on the L in TULIP before we move on?
Just a thought on another good test is to go through Psalm 119 and see if that's you.
Okay. That's a long psalm, but... Yeah, Psalm 119 talks about being receptive to God's correction.
Yeah, in the light of his word.
All right, well, we're going to move on with what time we have left from the L to the I, irresistible grace. This is another one that can be easily misunderstood by those who are opponents to the doctrine. What do we mean by irresistible grace? Well, we mean, well, what's grace? Let's start here. What is grace? I want to take a shot at what grace is. What do we mean by grace?
Unmerited favor.
Thank you, Mary. That's exactly right. Grace is God's unmerited favor. Or you might think of his unmerited generosity. It's generosity from God that we have not earned, that we cannot earn, and we certainly do not deserve. That's what grace is. We've done nothing to deserve it. There's nothing in us that obligates God to give it to us. And when you think about it, you recognize, well, that's everything. Wait a moment. Everything I receive from God is grace, isn't it? That's important to understanding the doctrine of irresistible grace. Very important to understand the doctrine of irresistible grace. If we're going to understand what's irresistible about grace, we have to understand the nature of grace first, right? So who can tell me one thing that God gives us that is not given to us by grace alone? Well, let me rephrase that. Who can tell me one thing we earn from God?
Not help.
Hell? Yes. But that's not grace.
No, you're right.
That's what we deserve. We do merit hell, yes. But it's not grace we're being given when we are sent there. That's justice, yes.
Well, if he gives us life and breath and everything, then there's nothing that
Acts 17:25 is really helpful here. That's where Paul is pointing out to the pagan philosophers at Athens, right? It's God who gives us life and breath and everything. And what does Paul mean by everything? Everything. No exceptions. All that is essential to earthly life is granted to us by God's common grace, meaning it's given not just to the elect, it's given to all men. Like the rain to cause our crops to grow. Children and families and jobs, right? All these things are the gifts of God given to us, and they all are given to us by grace. All right, so when it comes to the grace of God, how dependent are we upon it?
Oh,
yeah. So let's think in terms of dependency, which we've discussed already. Let's think about our dependency upon God's grace. I mean, in light of Acts 17:25, again, foundational. Foundational, because in Acts 17:25, right, these pagan philosophers had this notion of man's relationship to the gods, where it was this kind of cooperative relationship, where the gods depended upon man, right? And then the gods would reward men for doing certain things for them. Like, I do this for the gods, and then the gods give me stuff, or do things for me. But the gods depend upon me. There's a codependency or an interdependency between the creator and the creature. Paul's blowing that out of the water when he's going in there to talk to the pagan philosophers in Athens. He says, no, this idea of interdependency between you and God, garbage. Get rid of it. You ought not think about God like that. He doesn't need you for anything. He needs nothing from you. How much does God depend upon man for? Absolutely nothing. God has no dependency whatsoever upon mankind. If we didn't exist, how would it affect God? What would it subtract from God if we did not exist?
Nothing.
He would not cease to be as glorious and good and all-sufficient as he is if you and I didn't exist. He depends upon us for zero, right? But how much do we depend upon him? Completely, totally. So when we think of grace, we have to think of dependency. We're completely dependent upon the grace of God for everything, for life and breath and everything. Okay, let's just think about life. Okay, so here's a question. When God made Adam, right, did Adam deserve to be made?
No.
When God caused Adam to breathe for the first time, did Adam deserve that? Did God ask for Adam's permission? Adam? Psst, hey, Adam. Do you mind if I make you breathe? Okay, so we know it was by grace alone that God caused Adam to breathe. And we know that God did not ask Adam's permission to make him breathe. Right? I can turn to Hebrew. Anyone want me to go there? To Genesis? Just to prove it? No permission was asked. No permission was granted. But it was by grace. Okay. So when God caused Adam to breathe, was Adam capable of resisting that grace? Oh. You see it? That was irresistible grace. When God caused Adam to breathe, that was irresistible grace. When God formed you in your mother's womb, did he say, psst, Nancy, do you want to be conceived? Would you like that? Would you like to exist? He didn't consult you. Did he ask your permission to give you that first beat of your heart?
No way.
You remember. Okay. He didn't ask permission? No permission was granted. Did you deserve to be given that first beat of your heart?
Absolutely.
You did not. So it was by grace. And you did not resist, nor could you resist. Here's the thing. Grace, by nature, is irresistible. All of it. Irresistible. How can I prove it? You're here. Amen?
Amen.
Amen.
Are you here by grace alone? Did you have a say? No. It's irresistible. So when we start there, and we recognize, wait a moment, the grace, the common grace by which I live and move and have my being, that's irresistible, then it's not a great leap to say, oh, in saving grace, by which I am given not earthly life, but eternal life, that's also irresistible. Is God violating our will when he causes the sinner who is dead in sin and trespasses to be made alive together with Christ, as Paul... Let me go there. Let's just go there. Let's go right to the text. If I'm losing you, if I'm getting too far ahead, just let me know. I have fun up here, and so, you know, sometimes I can get ahead without realizing it. Ephesians 2. Listen. You want to know what irresistible grace is? Let me read it to you. Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. What does dead mean? It means dead. In the Greek, it means dead. How much can corpses help themselves? You ever seen a corpse before? Not to be morbid. They're worthless. They can't, you know, they can't take out the garbage. They can't do anything. Right? So corpses are dead. And so dead in trespasses then means spiritually dead, spiritually useless, spiritually unresponsive to God. A corpse in the spiritual sense. All right? And you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, that's Satan, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. We looked at all of this here under total depravity, didn't we? All right, but Paul goes on. Here's irresistible grace. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, what did he do? Made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace. Well, I mean, Paul's obsessed with grace. What's going on? And kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace, there it is again, you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, pointing back to his grace, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. There's irresistible grace. We were dead in sin and trespasses, meaning we were helpless, we could not do anything to help ourselves, to save ourselves. But God, being rich in mercy, made us alive together with Christ. When we think of God doing that, we should think of our Lord's raising of Lazarus. We should go back further and think of God breathing life into Adam. When Christ raised Lazarus, that was very much similar to Christ creating of Adam, God's creating of Adam, and God the Son creating Adam. Same principle. There was Lazarus laying lifeless, just like Adam had been when he was first made, until God breathed life into him. Same with Lazarus in the grave, in the tomb, lifeless, unresponsive, until the Lord Jesus had Lazarus come out and gave him. He did not ask his permission, and Lazarus did not deserve to be raised. We know that for certain, because he's a sinner like the rest of us and deserved death. But Christ raised him by grace alone, irresistibly. Lazarus didn't say it. Let me think about it, Lord. I'm going to go home and pray and fast before I decide whether or not I want to cooperate. That's not what happened. He came out. He did as he was told. And when Lazarus did that, did he do so willingly? Or did Lazarus come out trudging, kicking the stones, and saying, wow, golly, Lord, I feel like you violated my will. I didn't ask to be raised. No, he came out gladly. So here's the thing we have to bear in mind, and I know we're running out of time. We'll talk more about this next week. Irresistible grace does not mean that God violates our will. It means he transforms our will.
Yeah, there it is.
Remember what we talked about when we were talking about unconditional election? Right? Does God have the power and the authority and the right to change our wills? Who here has had their will changed by God? Was he violating your will when he changed it? No! Because it's for your good. We need him to do that. It's not a violation of our will for God to change us from being dead in sin and trespasses, wherein we are utterly unwilling to trust him, to therefore transform us and raise us together with Christ, whereby he makes us willing to believe and to follow Christ. It is true that every believer chooses Jesus. That is correct. We all freely choose Jesus. The question is, why? Why do we freely choose him? Because, and the answer is because God grants us the will and the desire to do so. Does that make sense? Who here willingly and freely breathes? Come on. No, you breathe against your will? Really?
Right, yes.
What a miserable life. If you breathe against your will, I mean, you've got to be the most frustrated person ever walking the face of the earth, because every moment your will is being violated.
Such misery.
I hate breathing, but I don't have a choice.
True misery.
Yeah, right.
It's not against your will, but not really because of it either.
Well, you want to bet? What, Mike, what would happen if we held you underwater for 30 seconds?
Well, I would choose to stop.
You would choose very tenaciously, I imagine. We'll not put that to the test, brother. Don't worry.
Yeah.
Hudson, where are you? You're going to be baptized today, brother. We won't put you to the test either. It'll be really fast.
Dude,
for you and for Poppy. Course. Poppy's not here yet, I don't believe.
Yeah,
Hudson's going to be immersed this morning, so is Poppy. So yeah, it's both and. Yeah, we did not give ourselves the desire to breathe. Right? We naturally just desire to do it. But we also at the same time choose to do it, don't we? And we know when we consider the prospect of drowning, we realize how much we want to breathe and will fight to breathe. The same is true with faith and trusting in Christ. Yes, we freely choose Christ, most certainly, as freely as we breathe. But just as we breathe freely because God gives us the good desire to do so, it's for the same, based on the same principle that we trust in Christ, because God gives us the desire to do so. We naturally do it, but we also choose to do it. Does that make sense to everybody? And why does God give us that good desire? Because it's essential. It's necessary to our lives. If God withdrew from us the desire to breathe, we'd be in a lot of trouble. So he graciously grants us that desire. And if we don't desire to believe in Jesus, we're not going to have eternal life. So believing in Jesus, desiring to believe in him, is essential. It's necessary to eternal life. So God graciously grants that to us because it's necessary. And when he does so, that's not a violation of our will. That's the transformation of our will. And God giving us what we need. God being God. He's the potter. Again, we have to come back here to the you. He is the potter. We are the vessels. He has the right to make us however he wants. So how should we respond when we consider, yeah, the only reason I believe in Christ is because God's grace is irresistible. Should we grumble at that? No, we should not grumble against that any more than Lazarus ought to have grumbled against the Lord Jesus from raising him. Our only response should be to give glory to God and to thank him for his kindness, not to grumble that he violated our will or our freedom.
We'll talk more about this next week. I'll end there. Any thoughts or questions from anybody? All right. We'll stop there. Thank you.